So our text is 1 Peter 4, and originally I thought I'd do verses 7 to 11, but there's so much here, I'd like to just focus today on verses 7 through 9 in our sermon, but I'll read verses 7 to 11, so consider this part 1 of a sermon series, and we'll do part 2 when I return to the pulpit. But let's give attention now to God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word from 1 Peter 4 and verses 7 through 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may he bless it to our hearts now. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, did you know that there is a market for a group of people known as doomsday preppers, or preppers for short? According to an article in The Atlantic in 2013, at least 3.7 million Americans self-identified as survivalists. And prepping is a multi-billion dollar a year industry in the United States alone. In fact, Costco in the U.S., you can look on their U.S. website, sells 1 year of food storage for $4,999. And now you may be wondering what you get in a $5,000 doomsday kit from Costco. Well, you get a pallet of 36 total buckets, and each bucket provides up to 30 days of food per person. The food can last for up to 25 years. And you just add water and cook. And meals included per bucket is stroganoff, lentil and rice stew, chicken and rice soup, Italian marinara, mac and cheese. They call it mac and cheese in the States. It's Kraft dinner here. Chili mac, creamy potato soup, strawberry creamed wheat, buttermilk pancakes, and cinnamon sugar oatmeal for a whole year. Well, what are you waiting for? The end is near. The end is near. You don't believe me? It says right here in God's word, doesn't it? Peter says it in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. So you better be prepared. And of course, Peter wants us to be prepared as Christians for the end. He exhorts Christians living in Asia Minor way back in the first century to live their lives in light of the end of all things being at hand. But surprisingly, he says nothing about building a bunker and getting a food survival kit. Nor does he say, indulge yourself in the passions of the flesh. Just live it up, party it up. Nor does he say, quit your jobs and withdraw from society because there's no point since the end is near. Rather, he says some rather boring things, doesn't he? These things won't make for a great doomsday movie. But how does God's word tell us to live in light of the end of all things being near? Well, notice he exhorts us to four things here, and we'll just focus on the first three today. He exhorts us to clear-minded prayer, to enduring love, to glad hospitality, and to spirit-enabled service. And we'll look at that fourth point next time. But first notice, he exhorts us, in light of the end, to clear-minded prayer. He says, the end of all things is at hand. Now this phrase has almost become worn out. The end is near, right? It's almost been worn out by images of sandwich board prophets and wild-eyed street preachers. But Peter said it 2,000 years ago, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and so we should pay attention. And you might think, well, if 2,000 years have passed, was he wrong? I mean, that's a long time. That doesn't seem like it was near in the first century. Well, it was, if you understand what the New Testament writers mean when they speak in this way. This is a common way for the New Testament writers to speak. Peter said in his Pentecost sermon in Acts 2 that the last days have been inaugurated with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He said earlier in this letter that Christ was manifested in these last times. Paul and John speak in this way in their writings as well. And what they mean is not so much that Christ is about to return in a few days necessarily. What they mean is that all that is left on the redemptive calendar of events is the return of Christ. People have all kinds of debates today about eschatology, the doctrine of the last things, and what's all going to take place. And it's really quite simple. All that's left is for Christ to return and to bring about the final judgment and to bring all of his elect people who have trusted in him into the glories of the age to come, the new heavens and new earth. And that's it. That's all that's left is for him to return and consummate the age to come. He inaugurated the age to come in his resurrection. And now we live in between the overlap of the two ages. There's this age, this present evil age, which is passing away and will end at his return, and the age to come, the glories of the age to come, which he inaugurated when he first came and now he'll consummate at his return. And we are living in these last days. Think of the Apostles' Creed. We confess that Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and he sits at the Father's right hand. And from there, right, all that's happened up to that point in the Apostles' Creed, all that's left is from there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. That's all that's left. And so the New Testament writers, when they speak of this being the last days and the end of all things at hand, they're speaking in light of all of redemptive history. Think about Genesis 1 all the way to today. We are living in the last days. All that's left is for Christ's return on the redemptive calendar. And in light of the end of all things, Peter says, therefore, this is how you should live as Christians. This is the basis for all the imperatives of this passage. Christ has triumphed over sin and death and the devil for us. He's reigning at the Father's right hand, and he's coming again. The end of all things at hand. Therefore, this is how you should live as Christians. In light of the reality, the end of all things is at hand. And notice, first he says, you are to be self-controlled and sober-minded. Peter is contrasting the lifestyle of a Christian with that of an unbeliever. Earlier, just a few verses before this passage, he talked about the lifestyle of unbelievers. They're living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. They're not living soberly in light of all things being at hand. They mock. Where is the coming of his judgment? 2,000 years have gone by since Christ came. The world goes on as it always has. He's never coming. And so they just indulge the passions of the flesh. But they are crazy for not knowing the times that we're living in. The sane, sober, thoughtful approach to reality, to live realistically, is to realize that there is a coming judgment, that the end of all things is at hand. And so we're to be self-controlled and sober-minded. And that includes regarding alcohol, right? We're not to be drunk on alcohol. Not that it's wrong to have a sip of alcohol. It's a good gift. Wine, beer, those sorts of things. But we're not to be drunk on those things. But more generally, he's saying we're to be sober-minded in view of the end of all things. We're to be thoughtful about the times that we're living in. We're to live as pilgrims in this world, who are making their way to the new heavens and new earth. And so he's exhorting us not to become intoxicated with the ways of this world, as if this world is all that there is. He's saying, don't forget who you are in Christ. Be self-controlled and sober-minded that the end of all things is at hand. Earlier in this letter, he said in chapter 1, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's how you're to live. Set your hope fully on the Lord's return and the glory that awaits you. In chapter 5, he'll go on to say, Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Live in light of that. Be sober-minded. Don't be asleep. Don't be asleep to the reality of the return of Christ and the final judgment. To do so is the opposite of being sober and clear-minded. It's to be drunk on this world and to be confused and crazy when it comes to ultimate reality, really. In fact, this word sober-minded is used in the story of the Gerasene demoniac in the Gospel accounts. Do you remember that story? That Gerasene demoniac, he was crazy, right? He lived among the tombs, it says. He couldn't be bound, even with chains. He was a disturbance to the peace of the town, crying day and night among the tombs and on the mountains. He would bruise himself with stones. He was the town's crazy man. But then Jesus lovingly, compassionately, mercifully cast out the demons he had and restored him to a normal, sane human being. And the text says that he was clothed and in his right mind. The fog had lifted, you see. He was sober-minded now, clear-minded. What he was before is a picture of what it means to live as if the end is not at hand and as if there is no coming judgment. To live in light of the end being near is to be the normal one. It's to live realistically in light of ultimate reality. To live otherwise is to be blind. It's like driving with your eyes closed and not realizing how much danger you are in. And so Peter says, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded. And he adds, for the sake of your prayers. In other words, if you're living in light of the end of all things being at hand, you'll be watchful and in prayer. And Jesus often spoke in this way, didn't he? And when he talked about the end times and the Olivet Discourse, he's constantly saying to be watchful, alert, and in prayer. He tells his disciples when they're falling asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane, wake up. Couldn't you have just prayed with me for even 1 hour? I always read that and I'm so convicted. I mean, I can't even imagine that. It's hard enough to pray for 10 minutes. But we're called to be a people of prayer, to be watchful and in prayer, not to be asleep spiritually in light of the Lord's return, in light of the days that we're living in. We need to be praying as the Lord taught us, lead me not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And we need to pray not just for ourselves, we need to pray for others, that God would sustain their faith as well. Prayer is so important in these last days. And God promises to grant us strength for the trials and tribulations that we will face if we but ask Him in prayer. As Paul put it in Philippians 4, the Lord is at hand, which could be a reference to the fact that He's near to us at all times. He's always with us, but also that His return is soon. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so how is your prayer life? Are you asleep spiritually? Have you drifted? Or are you watchful and alert in these last days spiritually? Well, if you've fallen asleep, as we heard last week in our sermon, wake up! Wake up. Don't be lulled to sleep by the ways of this world. Don't be lulled to sleep by the temptations of the devil. This world is passing away with its evil desires. But the one who does the will of the Lord will abide forever. And you who have trusted in Christ are those who belong to God and have a new identity and have an eternal home in the new heavens, new earth. And so walk as pilgrims in this world and pray. Pray for yourself. Pray for others that God will sustain the faith of His people in these last days. We need to be in prayer. We need to pray thoughtfully in light of the days that we're in. We need to pray specifically. You know, it's good to just pray specifically for things, not just to pray, Lord, bless the whole world. Right? Read the news. Read Word and Deed. Read URCNA Missions newsletters. Read about the persecuted church. Ask your brothers and sisters in Christ in this congregation, how can I pray for you? And let's pray for one another. Let's be clear-minded. This is how we're to live in light of the last days, to be clear-minded and in prayer. And so let us persevere in clear-minded prayer. And secondly, an enduring love. Notice he says in verse 8, above all. In other words, pay attention, right? This is almost like when Jesus says, truly, truly, like pay attention. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Again, when our Lord spoke of the end times in his Olivet Discourse, he said, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. You see, when things get bad in these last days, love can easily grow cold. By God's grace, may it not be true of you and me. Let us keep loving one another earnestly. And when Peter says, keep loving one another earnestly, he's not talking so much about the intensity of our love for one another as he is the perseverance of our love for each other. The feelings will wax and wane, they may come and go, but we are to keep on loving one another self-sacrificially, even when it's not easy to love one another for whatever reason. We're to keep on loving each other, persevering, and even if you don't feel like it, love as Christ first loved you. And it's especially difficult in times of suffering to love one another, isn't it? Because what is our tendency when we're going through suffering? We either tend to withdraw from one another, just sort of curl up in a corner and lick our wounds and avoid everybody, or we tend to take out our stress and frustrations on others, be irritable and impatient and unloving towards others when we're suffering. And remember, Peter is writing to a suffering church. They were suffering various forms of persecution for their faith in Christ. And so Peter says, don't turn in on each other now. You are strangers and exiles in the world, but the church should be a place of refuge for Christians. It should feel like coming home, like a family reunion. And so keep loving one another earnestly as brothers and sisters in Christ. Peter's basically reminding them, don't forget that we are on the same team. Have you ever had a moment with someone close to you, maybe a spouse or a best friend, where you're fighting with them for some reason, and then you sort of have just a moment, a rational moment of objectivity where you think to yourself, why am I fighting with this with the person? Why am I fighting with my best friend? Why am I fighting with my spouse? Is this really that big of a deal? Is this really worth fighting about? I don't want to fight with them. They're my family. I love them. They're my best friend. And then you go to that person and you've let your defenses down and they sense that and you both agree. Why were we fighting? We're on the same team. We love each other. Let's keep on loving each other. This isn't fun to be fighting. We're on the same team. That's how we need to think as brothers and sisters in Christ. We're on the same team. This is where we come home. Out there is where people who are strangers and exiles in this world. But here we are family. We are brothers and sisters who belong to the new heavens and new earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. So let's not give the enemy the time of day. That's what Satan wants, right? For us to turn in on ourselves. But let's not let him have that. Let's not indulge the passions of our sin nature. Let's walk by the Spirit and keep loving one another earnestly. And notice he adds, since love covers a multitude of sins, right? We're going to annoy each other at times. We're gonna sin against each other at times and offend each other. But as God's Word teaches us, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Love covers a multitude of sins, beloved. We do not love others if we take delight in finding and exposing their faults and sins, or if we're so offended by every little thing and dwell on it. Love covers a multitude of sins. This is so important for any relationship, right? To cover a multitude of sins. That's what love does. Peter's words echo the wisdom of the Proverbs here. Proverbs 10, verse 12 says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses." Proverbs 19:11 says, "Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense." And so, walk in wisdom in relationships. Alfred Poyer, in his book, The Peacemaking Pastor, says, "Though every sin deserves God's wrath, he does not strike us down immediately for every offense. Instead, he exercises kindness, tolerance, and patience toward us in the hope that we will turn from sin and turn to him. It is because God is long-suffering toward us that we are called to be long-suffering toward others, to be patient despite their sin." Now, of course, there are times when you can't overlook a sin. Based on God's word, you have to prayerfully discern the severity of the sin. And if it's something that needs to be confronted, then it needs to be confronted in love, according to Matthew 18. And if it is a pattern of sin that is endangering a person's soul or deeply hurting you or others, then it should be addressed in love. But you need to ask yourself, is the offense such that I need to confront it? Is it hindering my relationship with this person? Sometimes it's helpful to wait a day or two and see if it's something really if it's really bothering you or not. After a day or two, if you still can't stop thinking about it throughout the day, and maybe you can't even talk to that person, maybe you can't even greet them at church, then you need to go to that person with the goal of reconciliation. Either way, love covers over a multitude of sins, either by overlooking an offense, bearing patiently with each other because God is patient with us, or by pursuing reconciliation and then forgiving others as God in Christ has forgiven us. And if you struggle to overlook offenses or to forgive, remember how much God has forgiven you of your myriad offenses against him. Graham Goldsworthy put it well when he wrote this: "To show mercy and forgiveness to those who offend us stems from the conviction that nothing that others can do to offend us can compare with our sin against heaven. This is even more vivid when the offending person is a Christian brother or sister. To withhold forgiveness from them when we know they are forgiven and accepted by God is an almost blasphemous placing of ourselves above God." Aren't you thankful that God forgave you and that he doesn't just jump on you and pounce on you at every little thing? That he doesn't, you know, bring out the laundry list of offenses against you all the time? He doesn't, like, keep them in his back pocket for that day just waiting? No. Imitate your Father in heaven. He loved you. He continues to love you. Love covers a multitude of sins. Beloved, this is how you're to live holy lives as Christians, in light of the end being near. Persevere in loving one another and covering over one another's sins in patience and forgiveness. And third, you are to show glad hospitality. He says in verse 9, show hospitality to one another. Hospitality has always been very important in the life of God's people throughout history. But especially when Peter wrote these things, it was very important. It was important for a number of reasons. Number one, you had traveling Christians that would travel, and they didn't have nice, you know, hotels like we do today. They had inns, but they were quite shady places. You wouldn't want to stay there. And so these traveling Christians and traveling ministers that would minister God's word in the churches often needed a place to stay and so they needed to be hosted in Christians' homes. And this was not always easy, right? If you're suffering for the faith and the neighborhood is hostile to the Christian faith and they know that you're the ones hosting these Christians, well then people might be upset with you. But he says persevere in showing hospitality to one another. Furthermore, remember, they didn't have church buildings like we do today. they met for worship in someone's home. And so for the church to gather, it was necessary for the wealthier Christians who had homes to open them up for the church to meet in for worship and fellowship. And again, there was a risk involved. If you lived in a neighborhood where Christians weren't really welcome and you were the one hosting their gatherings, then your property might be damaged. And if you became a Christian in a time of persecution like this that Peter's writing, if you became a Christian and your family wasn't, you might be estranged from your family. And so you needed members of the body of Christ to take you in. The story goes that a Christian pastor was once visiting the mission field in a country where there was persecution of Christians. And he was asked to preach at some of the churches while he was visiting them. And on one occasion, there was a baptism of a young adult girl. And afterwards, there was a warm welcome and celebration as this girl became a member of this local church. But as the visiting pastor talked with the local pastor after the service, he noticed that someone had left a suitcase of clothes in the foyer. And he asked the local pastor if he knew who they belonged to. And the local pastor pointed to the girl who was just baptized, because her family was hostile to Christianity. And they said, if you get baptized and become a Christian, you're no longer welcome in our home. So she was going to be taken in by Christians who would care for her as the family of God. And for some in Peter's day, this was a real possibility. And we might not face such situations in our country yet, but brothers and sisters around the world still do. And so let us pray for them. And let us also strive to show hospitality here in our own cultural context. And what is our unique cultural context? We could talk about a lot of different things, but we do live in the age of the smartphone and social media, where everyone is alone together, as one person put it. Everyone is alone together. People are more connected than ever through the internet, but are more lonely than ever. And so let's be an alternate society as a church family, where we show hospitality to one another, face-to-face hospitality, where we have each other in our homes and interact and welcome outsiders into our midst as well, and put away the phones when we're around each other for fellowship. Hospitality is just as important today as it was then, only for different reasons. People need face-to-face interaction. And after a year of lockdowns, self-isolation, and Zoom meetings, don't we know this even more? I'm thankful for how we've been able to gather for 3 in-person worship services, but I dearly miss our potluck lunches, our fellowship meals for special occasions, having cake when new members join our church, where there's a baptism, and having each other over for meals in our homes on Sundays and throughout the week for midweek studies. And Lord willing, the good news is that things are opening up more and more in our province, as we know. And as they do, be ready to show hospitality to each other in your homes again. Be ready as things open up more and more to show hospitality in your homes again and to welcome others into your lives more and more in various ways. And do it gladly. Do it gladly. Don't grumble about it, as Peter says here. I love how he adds, show hospitality without grumbling. It's like Peter knows our hearts, doesn't he? It's like, Peter, did you tap my home? Did you hear my conversation with my spouse or my housemate after those guests left? It's convicting, isn't it? It's convicting, this little phrase, show hospitality without grumbling. You see, Peter knows, as anyone knows who has shown hospitality, that hospitality always comes with a cost. It costs time, it costs energy, it costs money for food and drinks. You usually clean the house. It usually means you have to take the time to plan a meal and go shopping, and you have to pay for the food. And sometimes your guests can be totally enjoyable and have great manners, and other times they can be awkward, right, to converse with and have bad manners, perhaps. And then they leave, and you have a ton of dishes. Hospitality is an act of self-sacrificial love. Now, that said, hospitality doesn't have to always be a big, extravagant meal. I find it helpful if we distinguish between hospitality and entertaining. Sometimes we don't show hospitality because we feel like we can't, unless our house is, you know, perfectly clean and straightened up. You know, people can't know that we live here. They can't know that we take showers and that there's dust that collects here and that we actually eat in this home, right? It's like, come on. It has to look like Instagram. We have to have a 5-course meal prepared that people are snapping pictures of and putting on social media. You know, it's like as if we have to all be Martha Stewart to have anybody in our homes. But entertaining isn't to be synonymous with hospitality. It is a way to show hospitality. I'm not saying it's wrong. It's a good thing. I love to do those sorts of things, and I'm sure you love that as well. But hospitality is more about just welcoming others into your life, having a welcoming disposition for those in need as they come into your presence. The Greek word more literally means love of strangers. In her book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key, a wonderful book, you should read that. The Gospel Comes with a House Key by Rosaria Butterfield. It'll challenge you in your hospitality. She writes, radically ordinary hospitality is this, using your Christian home in a daily way that seeks to make strangers neighbors and neighbors family of God. And she also writes, hospitality shares what there is. That's all. It's not entertainment. It's not supposed to be. And you know what? Ramen works just fine. Kraft dinner works just fine. It doesn't have to be an extravagant meal. Some of my best times, and I'm sure you can relate to this, some of the best times of fellowship and hospitality are just with people who you know care about you, and they're good listeners, and they want to serve you and love you. When you're in need, and it doesn't matter if it's a big extravagant meal, even if it's a little meal. And so anyone can show Christian hospitality, whether married or single, homeowner or renter, kids or no kids, large income or small income, clean house or dirty house. Because it's not about entertaining or showing off in any way. It's about loving others and welcoming others into your life, even when it's inconvenient, even when it's costly. Beloved, the end of all things is at hand. Show hospitality without grumbling. You are in the wilderness like Israel once was. This world is a wilderness land. It's not your ultimate home. And so don't be like that wilderness generation of Israel that loved to grumble and complain and displease the Lord. Instead, walk in the footsteps of Christ, who welcomed strangers into his presence and loved them even when it was costly. Remember that he served us in our salvation at great cost. Remember that you were once estranged from God, but he has made you welcome in his Father's home and at a much greater sacrifice than you could ever face in this world. As we sang in Psalm 23, a table you have prepared for me. The Lord is your good shepherd. He's prepared a table for you in this wilderness land, and it's at the cost of the blood of the only Son of God. You are welcome in the Father's presence. And so show hospitality without grumbling and point others to your Savior who even hosts you at the Lord's table and will one day host you at the wedding supper of the Lamb. In gratitude, show hospitality without grumbling. There's a hymn in our songbook called Praise God for Joy of Sabbath Blast. It's written by Scott Finch, a former elder in our church. It's number 155. You may want to look at that later today. It's the tune name is Lilius Churchill, and that is in honor of a dear sister in the Lord that Scott and his family were blessed with in one of their churches when they moved to Arizona, when he was just arrived, and on the first day they were at a church, Lilius Churchill and her husband invited them into their home for hospitality on the Lord's Day, and it was a wonderful thing for them. And that family regularly loved to welcome especially strangers into their home on the Lord's Day and to show hospitality to others. And so fittingly, in light of them, when she died, her husband asked Scott to write that hymn in light of the death. And so he wrote this hymn, and it reminds us how God has provided for us richly in Christ. And then there's this line that says, in light of what God has done for us in Christ, we pray, Lord, tend through us the needy still, to feed, to clothe, to love the ill, befriend the ones who are alone, and bid the stranger welcome home. And so the end of all things at hand, beloved, this is how we're to live in light of all things and the return of Christ coming again soon. But don't panic, right? Don't panic. Don't live in fear. Live in confidence in Christ and set your hope fully on His return. If you trust in this day, He already suffered the judgment of God in your place on the cross. As Peter said earlier, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. And so if you're afraid of Him coming again, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of the judgment, because if you trust in Christ, you already live beyond the judgment. He was judged in your place on the cross. And in the meantime, then, be prepared for Christ's return and the destruction of all things, not by stocking up on food supplies and toilet paper. Instead, continue in clear-minded prayer, enduring love one for one another, and glad hospitality and service to each other. But here we see that Christians who are following God's word can't be accused of being so heavenly-minded they're of no earthly good. Here we see that they are those who show love and hospitality to others in light of the end being near. The more heavenly-minded Christians are, they are of more earthly good to others. And this is what the world needs to see of us as a church in these last days, an alternate society where we endure in loving each other in a way that covers a multitude of sins and shows glad hospitality to others. So that, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us, and forgive us of our selfishness, our sinfulness, our times we've been lulled to sleep spiritually by the ways of the world and have not been clear-minded, living in light of the days that we're living in, that Christ has triumphed over sin and death and the devil for us. He's reigning at your right hand, and He's coming again soon. Help us to remember that. Help us to pray in light of that for others and the church around the world. And we pray that you'd sustain our faith. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to be a patient people and to love others and to forgive in the body of Christ, to keep on persevering in that. And we pray that you'd help us to welcome others in our presence and to show them hospitality as you have welcomed us in Christ into your family, into your kingdom, and you now welcome us to the Lord's table. And so help us to live by the Spirit in light of your word. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.